My name is Michael. I have the great privilege of reading God's word for us today. We're going to be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1, right through to chapter 3, verse 6. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And he watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hands, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Thanks, Michael. Let's pray before we get into that part of God's word together. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us now through your word. We thank you so much that we have the privilege of spending this time together to think about who Jesus is and the things that he did that left people asking questions. Lord, please give us the eyes of faith so that we might see who Jesus is and the significance of him for our life today. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever met someone or if you know someone who doesn't really fit the mold. Maybe someone who does things that are a little bit unexpected, a little bit uneccentric. Maybe someone who kind of breaks social conventions. Take a little minute if you want. Picture someone like this in your mind. These kind of people often can have a certain magnetism to them because they do and say kind of weird, outrageous things. You find yourself strangely drawn to them. They often also leave you kind of scratching your head and asking questions. Why does he say and do things like that? What made her think that thing? What makes these people tick? I don't know if you noticed as Michael was reading through Mark chapter 2, but these were the exact kind of questions that the religious leaders of the day were asking about Jesus. Because he did some things that were really quite scandalous. He said and did some outrageous things. He was a person who was completely out of the box. And so people around him were scratching their heads and asking, "What is the go with this guy who's burst on the scene?" We're going to look at Mark chapter 2 through the lens of those questions this morning. The scandalous things that Jesus said and did and the questions that people asked about him. Because we'll discover that as we kind of dig below the surface of those questions, they reveal so much about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Just quickly, Mark chapter 2 begins with Jesus in Capernaum, if I can get it to go there. Not sure why that's not happening, but that's okay. Capernaum's a seaside fishing village in the northwest of Israel. It was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a place where Jesus spent a lot of time early in his life and ministry. A reminder, just quickly, that we're dealing with a real time and a real place and real events and real people. This is real history that we're dealing with this morning. And we find Jesus in this chapter in a house. He's teaching people. Last week, Josh showed us how one of the main reasons that Jesus came to this world was to teach and to preach the gospel. And funny enough, in chapter 2, we find him doing just that. He's teaching. And people are flocking to him. He's drawn a crowd. The house he's in is packed. There's no room left for anyone to squeeze in. It's a bit like, I don't know, trying to get on a train at Milton Station after you've been to State of Origin. It's just really packed. It's hard to get on. Imagine that at this house. Jesus has drawn a crowd because he's an amazing teacher, but also because he's a healer. And so people had flocked to him, hoping that he might be able to heal them. And that's what we see here. Four guys have brought their paralyzed friend to this house in the hope that Jesus can heal him. But there's no way into the house. And these guys aren't deterred. They're desperate and determined and they're a little bit destructive. And they decide to get up on the roof and dig their way in and lower their friend down. Roofs, of course, in those days were made of sticks and mud, so you could dig your way through if you wanted to. That's what these guys did. They lowered their friend down And Jesus sees it all happen. He sees this guy lowered into the house, and he sees the faith of his friends and the faith of this man. And he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which was a scandalous thing to say. Why? Partly because it didn't appear to actually address this guy's most pressing need. You can imagine it, can't you? Here's this guy, he's desperate to be healed, and Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And he must have thought, "Is that it? Is that all you're going to do for me? That's clearly not what I came here for." He had a more pressing need. But Jesus says to him, and says to us, that our most pressing need in life is not actually physical. Your most pressing urgent need is to have your sins forgiven so that you can be restored to a right relationship with the God who made you. That is a need that's more crucial than money in the bank. It's more vital than good health. It's a need that goes deeper than what any human relationship can offer. Your most important need is to have your sins forgiven. That's what Jesus was saying when he said these words to the paralyzed man. But it's not the main reason why they were such scandalous words. Look with me what the religious leaders are thinking to themselves. They're thinking to themselves, why does this guy speak like that? No one can forgive sins except God alone. And they're right, aren't they? Only God can forgive sins. Because when we sin, we ultimately sin against him. Even when you sin against other people, your sin is ultimately against God. A little bit like this, perhaps. If you're a parent and you say to your children, "Guys, I really want you guys to get along. Please don't fight and argue." And then they go off and they fight and they argue. Who are they sinning against? Each other, yes. But they're really sinning against you because you're the one who made the rule. And it's a little bit like that with all of us and God. He's the one who made this world. He's the one who made us. He's the one who sets the rules and has the right to tell us how to live our lives and live together with one another. And when we ignore him or go against what he says, we ultimately sin against him. And so he's the only one who can ultimately forgive sins. So when Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," he's putting himself in the place of God, which was scandalous. And the religious leaders get it. They think to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Putting himself in the place of God. And Jesus can perceive their thoughts in his own heart. And he asks them this question. He asks them, "What do you think's easier for me to say to this guy? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and take your bed and walk?" It's an interesting question. What's easier for Jesus to say? On the one hand, if he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," that's easier because he doesn't have to prove it. He doesn't have to do anything to kind of back up what his words say. But if he says to the guy, "Get up, take your bed and walk," then the guy has to get up and take his bed and walk. So Jesus isn't exposed as a fraud. So on the one hand, it's easier for him to say to the guy, "Your sins are forgiven." But think about what it took for Jesus to be able to say those words. Nothing less than him going to the cross to die in that man's place, to pay for that man's sins, so that he could say those words, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the only way for his sins, your sins, my sins, to be forgiven. through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who went to the cross to make it happen. He's the one with the authority to forgive sins. And he proves it. He says to the guy, and he says to the scribes who are watching, he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, get up, take your mat and walk. The Jesus that we meet in this passage is divine. He's God. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's the title that he used more often than any other for himself. The Son of Man is a really important biblical title. It's used elsewhere in the Bible in Daniel chapter 7 to describe a powerful, divine, apocalyptic type figure. And when Jesus arrived, he said to people, that's me. I am the Son of Man. And I have authority on earth to forgive sins. It's no wonder he got people riled up because he said such scandalous things. But in Mark chapter 2, we don't just see Jesus saying scandalous things, we also see him doing scandalous things. I wonder if someone might just want to try pushing the forwards arrow on the laptop, see if that works out for us. After the incident with the paralyzed man, Jesus heads out near the sea. There we go. Could you stay there, Jason? Just go two more ahead. He heads out near the sea. Again, he's preaching to the crowds, and he comes across a guy called Levi. Levi's a tax collector. He really is quite a terrible human being. These were the days when the Roman Empire controlled much of the known world, and the Israelite Jewish people were living under Roman rule, and they had to pay Roman taxes. And tax collectors were guys who were employed to take money off their own people and give it to the occupying forces. Every time you had to deal with one of these guys, it was like rubbing salt in a wound. It was a reminder that you're an oppressed person living under foreign occupation. Not only that, but tax collectors had a reputation for being dodgy and dishonest and overcharging people, and so they were despised. Thank you. They were seen as the scum of the earth. There we go. Imagine for a second, if you like, that a foreign power takes over Australia. Let's just say, for argument's sake, it's China. And they take over Australia. And one of the ways that they keep us under their thumb is they start taxing us all. You got to pay extra income tax. You got to pay extra GST and surcharges. Every time you buy or sell something, you have to give a certain percent to the Chinese Communist Party. And alongside the ATO, there's this new branch of tax agents who are employed to make sure everyone pays up. They're given powers to kind of investigate their fellow citizens and dob in people who aren't paying their taxes. And you get talking to your neighbour one day, and you notice he's got a fancy new car in his driveway. It's a BYD, of course. And you ask him about it, and he says, yeah, got a sweet new job with the Chinese tax branch. Pays really good. They even gave me this free car. How would you feel about that guy? It would be hard not to hate him, to see him as a traitor and a sellout. That's how people felt about tax collectors in Jesus' day. That's how they felt about this guy Levi. But Jesus sees Levi and he says to him, follow me. And immediately Levi gets up and follows him. Later they go to his house and they sit down to have dinner, and Levi's there with a bunch of his colleagues and other known sinners, all the worst kind of people in the eyes of society, people who were condemned and despised and ostracized. It was a scandalous thing for Jesus to be there eating with them. And the religious leaders, they see this and they ask Jesus' disciples, why is he eating with these kind of people, tax collectors and sinners? What does he think he's doing? And Jesus hears them ask the question and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Some of the most beautiful words ever spoken, aren't they? Because here's what they mean. If you're a person who doesn't have it all together, if you're a person who is aware of the sin and the brokenness inside of you, if you're aware that your soul is in some ways kind of sick and not all that it could or should be, if you've done things in life that you wish you could take back, if you live with shame or regret or guilt that gnaws away at you, if you struggle with the same old sins and flaws day after day, if you sometimes feel like you're so far gone that God could never accept you, then you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. He calls you to come to him and follow him and find in him free grace and mercy and forgiveness that never runs out. Jesus invites you to know him as the physician, the doctor of your soul. You do need to know that you're sick. As long as you kind of hang on to the idea that, no, I'm okay, I'm all good, I'm not that bad, I don't really need Jesus, then you're never going to come to him. But understanding the symptoms of spiritual sickness, knowing that your soul is in some way unwell, really is a symptom of spiritual health. It's a first step on a road to healing. Healing that Jesus offers. Wonderful, isn't it, that he is called a physician, a doctor of our souls. Whatever ailment in your soul that you're struggling with, you can bring it to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a mess. I know that I'm not all I should be. I know that this thing that I'm struggling with is kind of sinful and not all that I could be and not how you want me to be, but I know that you are a God of immense mercy and power. I know that you are a healer who has all that I need to find restoration and healing. Relating to God through Jesus like this is a radical new way of relating to God. It puts Jesus right at the center. And this new way of relating to God is something that comes out next in Mark chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples are sitting at a table eating, and a question about fasting comes up. We read in Mark 2 verse 18 that John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting, but Jesus' disciples weren't. And people wanted to know why. Fasting was something that Jewish people, the nation of Israel as a whole, was commanded to do a few times a year, once on the Day of Atonement and at a few other occasions as a whole nation, just a few times throughout the year. And beyond that, it was up to individual choice. Fasting is something that often went hand in hand with sorrow or mourning or grieving. It was often done as a show of repentance or an expression of dependence on God. It was, and it still is, a really valuable spiritual practice. But what the Pharisees had done is they had turned regular fasting into a mandatory practice. They fasted every Monday and Thursday, and in doing so, they had added their own rules to the law of God. For them and for their followers, fasting became just another way of making sure that you were right with God, just another way of making sure that you are a proper, committed believer. If that was you, then you were expected to fast twice a week. And so when people saw that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting, they wanted to know what was up. And again, Jesus' response to their question is fascinating. He says to them simply, how can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom's with them? It's a fair enough question, isn't it? Imagine, if you like, going to a wedding and then you get to the reception and you find your place at the table and the bride and groom come in and there's a big cheer, everyone claps for them and they sit down and then the MC gets up and he speaks into the mic and he says, ladies and gentlemen, just so you know, we've decided to mark this occasion with a fast. That would be ridiculous. It wouldn't work. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom. And as long as I'm around, it's not time for fasting. A time is coming when I will be taken away, betrayed, crucified, put to death on a cross, and that will be a day for fasting, but not today. And then he gives this analogy. He says, you don't sew a piece of new, unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. It'll just kind of pull away. Won't work. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. They'll just burst. Without getting too hung up on the details, the principle is simply this: old and new don't mix. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, he introduced a new way of relating to God, with him at the center, that was totally incompatible with the old system of rules and regulations that the Pharisees had set up. They thought, if we fast twice a week, if we avoid eating with the wrong people, if we keep the Sabbath, if we wash everything before we eat, if we keep this endless list of rules, then that's what gets us in God's good books. That's what makes us right with him. We're the righteous ones, they thought, and everyone who doesn't live up to our standards, like the tax collectors, they're scumbags. But when Jesus came along, he blew their entire system out of the water. He said, it's not living by a list of hundreds of rules that gets you right with God. It's got nothing to do with your rules. It's got everything to do with me, is what he said. I'm the one who can forgive your sins. I'm the one who came for broken, messed up people who know that they could never live up to all those rules. I'm the one who makes you right with God. You want to get right with him? You've got to go through me. Don't trust in yourselves and your endless list of rules. That's dumb. Trust in me, Jesus says. And so it's no wonder he got under their skin. Because what he was saying was scandalous. I wonder if he gets under your skin a little bit as well. Because we all have this kind of natural tendency to take matters into our own hands when it comes to getting right with God. I think if you ask the average person on the street, and maybe you're one of those people here this morning, if you ask them the question, how, when you die and you stand before God, and he asks you the question, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? For most people, the first instinct is to look to their own performance, to say, I'm a decent person. I really love and care for my family and friends. I'm nice to my neighbours. I help people out when they need a hand. I give to charity. I don't litter. Maybe you go religious, you say, I pray. I read the Bible. I go to church. I even give money to the church. Friends, if you are relying on those things to make you right with God, then can I tell you, you're way off track. The only way to get right with God is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has come and he has lived and he has died again. And our response to him is to believe in him and trust in him for salvation and forgiveness. We've got one last thing to look at this morning, and it's this. If our acceptance with God isn't based on our own performance, it's not based on whether we can keep the law or not, then the question is, what place do God's laws have in our lives? What do we make of his commandments? That's something that we see last. The last scene in Mark chapter 2 takes us into the fields where Jesus and his disciples are wandering through the fields, and on their way they pick off some heads of grain, probably corn, and they start eating. And the Pharisees, it seems like they are watching them like hawks. They see what they're doing and they ask Jesus, why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? It's important to remember that Sabbath observance was a huge deal for Jewish people. It was the fourth and longest of the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath and circumcision are deeply interwoven with God's old covenant with his people. And remember, the Sabbath day is a command to set aside regular work on the seventh day of the week and rest, because that's what God did. He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Not from everything, but from his work of creation. That's fairly straightforward, right? 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. But what the Pharisees had done, true to form, is they'd taken a fairly straightforward commandment of God, and they'd added layers and layers and layers on top of it. They started defining all sorts of things as work. They had 39 different categories for things that could be classified as work. I'm not making this stuff up. They said things like taking a journey of more than 2,000 steps on the Sabbath, that was work. Tying or untying knots, work. Sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter, that was work. Harvesting grain, that was work. And that was the one that they took issue with the disciples. Funny enough, they actually misinterpreted another law from Deuteronomy, a law that said this. It said, if you're walking through your neighbor's field, then feel free to pluck off a bit of grain and eat it, but you can't take a sickle in there and start harvesting it. It's quite sensible and practical. A law that said, if you're human, if you're going on a walk, then it's possible that you can get hungry. So feel free to grab a bit of grain and have an ancient snack. But don't get in there with a harvester and take down the whole field. It's a sensible, practical law that looked after people's physical needs. And that's actually the direction that Jesus goes when he brings up the story about David. During a time in his life when he was being hunted down by Saul, he went into the tabernacle, he spoke to the priest that was in there, and then he and his companions ate this sacred bread that only the priests were meant to eat. Technically, it was the wrong thing to do, but David wasn't condemned for it. Why? Partly because he was simply hungry. He was in need. If you could put it like this, there's a sense in which, on this occasion, the letter of the law gave way to the weightier matter of the spirit of the law more broadly. The principle of mercy and caring for a person's pressing needs was more important on this occasion than fastidious rule-keeping. That's really what's going on in chapter 3 as well. You remember the story of the man with the withered hand, and Jesus heals him, even though technically, according to the Pharisee system, that was work. Jesus was doing the wrong thing, but he says, hey, no, what's more lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To bring life or to take life away? Of course it's more important, more weighty to do good and do the right thing than stick to this fastidious list of rules. Again, on that occasion, those weightier matters of the law outweighed the more minor issues. And that's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says to them, when it comes to the Sabbath, and not just the Sabbath, but the law in general, you've got it the wrong way around. He says to them elsewhere, you guys are crazy. You kind of tithe off 10% of all your little spices and stuff, but then you neglect the big issues of mercy and justice and doing good to people. They twisted things around. And that's what they did with the Sabbath. Turned it into a chore and a burden for people when it's meant to be a gift. That's what Jesus said. He sums it all up by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. In other words, the Sabbath is given to us as a gift and it's not meant to be a chore and a burden. And Jesus again reminds the Pharisees who they're talking to. He says, I, the Son of Man, there's that title again, am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one with the authority to tell you what the Sabbath is all about, what the law is all about. Here's the takeaway for us. God's law, God's commands are meant to be a blessing and a joy to us. But it's possible to twist them and add to them and make it all about ticking the boxes so that we get ourselves right with God, and then the law becomes a burden to us, something that kind of hangs over our heads. That's what the Pharisees did. They twisted the law and made it a burden for people. And that's what brought them into such sharp conflict with Jesus, the conflict that we see all throughout chapter 2. Because all through his life and his teaching, Jesus says that's not what the law's all about. Again, he said, the only way to get right with God is through me, through faith in me for your forgiveness and your salvation. But that doesn't mean that Jesus came to do away with the law altogether. Notice he doesn't say to the scribes and Pharisees, don't worry about the Sabbath, we're not going to bother keeping that anymore. He also said elsewhere, if you love me, keep my commandments. When you come to Jesus, it changes your relationship with God's law. What once might have been seen as a burden and this thing hanging over your head, you realize that you can give that burden to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe that you kept the law perfectly for me, and I believe that you died to pay for my sins, all of my law breaking. And so you rest in him. You love Jesus. You come to love him for all that he's done for you. And out of love and gratitude to him, you then want to obey him. You come to see that what he says about living life in this world is a joy and a blessing. You know and trust that Jesus is good and his ways are good. The things that he tells you not to do are bad for you. The things that he tells you to do are good for you. There is a joy and a freedom and a blessing that comes with obedience to his commands. And that includes the Sabbath. What a gift to have this one day in seven. In a world of endless grind and hustle and work and not being able to switch off, to be able to say, I'm going to take this one day and I'm going to rest. This day is going to be different. I'm going to tune out from the regular stuff of life. I'm going to take the time to be with God. I'm going to find my ultimate Sabbath rest in Jesus. I want to worship him. I want to give thanks to him. I want to think on him. I want to be with his people because he's the one who forgives my sin. And he's the one who welcomes me in. And he's the one who shows me how to live. That's the Jesus that we meet in Mark chapter 2. Do you know him in that way? I pray that you do. And I pray that if you don't, you don't waste another second to get right with God through trust in Jesus and know the joy of living for him. I want to give you a moment now of quiet reflection. Think about any questions you might have and then we'll wrap up in prayer. How about we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your wisdom as we think about you and your life and the things that you said and did during your time here on this earth. Really, we are blown away by just how radical you were and you remain. Lord, we're so thankful that through you, we get to know the joy and blessing of a relationship with God that's not based on our performance, but based on all that you've done for us. We thank you so much for that. And we pray that you would help us to trust you more deeply. Every time we're tempted in the depths of our soul to kind of take matters into our own hands and start thinking that our own performance is the thing that changes our standing before you, Lord, please gently convict us and remind us that it's all about Jesus and everything that he's done. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Help us to do that. And as we do that, Lord, please give us joy and power and freedom in living for you. Help us not to go down the track of thinking that because we're right with you through faith, it doesn't really matter how we live. Lord, help us to be those people who love Jesus by keeping his commandments. Please give us your power and strength to do this, your spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.